Thursday, January 15th, 2009, seemed like an ordinary day in New York City. But by that evening, people would be talking about a miracle. Flight 1549, a regular U.S. Airways flight going from LaGuardia Airport in New York to Charlotte, North Carolina, departed at 4:26 p.m. The captain, Chelsea Sullenberger, known as Sully, did all the usual checks. Everything was fine in Airbus A320. Fine until 2 minutes after takeoff, when the aircraft ran straight into a flock of geese. Now, a single bird in an engine is serious, but an entire flock is a disaster. Almost at once, both the engines were severely damaged, and they lost complete power. And at that point, the plane was 3,000 feet up in the air, right over the Bronx, one of the most densely populated areas of the city. So Captain Sullenberger and his co-pilot immediately had to make some very serious decisions that would affect not only the lives of the people on the plane, but also the lives of people on the ground. They could see one or two small airports in the distance, but they quickly realized that if they tried to make it to those airports, they run the risk of crashing in a densely populated area of the city. If they attempted it and crashed, it would mean disaster. Likewise, putting the plane down on the New Jersey Turnpike posed all sorts of problems, not only to the drivers on the road, but also to the passengers and the crew in the plane. So that left one option, the Hudson River. Now, it's difficult to land a commercial airplane without any thrust, but to land on a river on water is extremely difficult. One mistake, you catch the nose a little bit, or catch one of the wings in the water, and the plane would be tumbling around like a gymnast until it was torn apart and destroyed. In the 2 to 3 minutes before landing, Sullenberger and his pilot had to do the following vital things, along with plenty of other tasks that me and you wouldn't understand. They had to shut down the engines. They had to get the right speed so the plane could glide for as long as possible without power. They had to get the nose of the plane down to maintain speed. They had to disconnect the autopilot system and override the flight management system. They had to activate the ditch system, which seals up all the valves and vents on the airplane to make it as waterproof as possible once it hit the water. And most important, they had to glide the plane in a fast left-hand turn towards the river so that they came down facing south, going with the flow of the river. And they had to do all that, having turned off the engines already, with only the battery and emergency generator. Then they had to straighten the plane up from the curve so that landing, the plane would be exactly from side to side, exactly level. And finally, they had to get the nose back up, but not too much, just before landing straight and flat in the water. And they did it. Everyone got off safely, and Captain Sullenberger himself was walking up and down the aisle a few times after the plane landed to make sure everybody had gotten off. And once on the life raft, he went one step further. He took off his shirt and gave it to a woman who was suffering in the cold January afternoon. So 7 years after 9/11, New York had a plane story they could celebrate. Now, many described the event as a miracle. But what's really fascinating is how this story illustrates an important and vital truth. Some people might call it the power of right habits or character or years of training and experience. But the ancient philosophers had a word for it. They called it virtue. Virtue is what happens when somebody has made 1,000 choices requiring effort and concentration to do something that is good, but that doesn't really come naturally. And then, on the 1,001st time, when it really matters, they find that they do what's required of them almost automatically. On that 1,001st occasion, it seems as if it just happens. But when you really think about it, you know it doesn't just happen. If you or I had been the captain on that plane, we would have probably been straight into the Bronx. Virtue is what happens when wise and courageous choices have become second nature. In those crucial seconds, Stoltenberger showed courage, restraint, cool judgment, and concern for others that he'd worked a lifetime at mastering. You see, Stoltenberger was a former Air Force fighter pilot. He had 30 years of experience flying commercial aircraft. He specialized in accident investigations and instructed flight crews in how to respond to crises midair. And finally, he had been a gliding instructor. After the landing, he said in a news interview, "My entire life up to that moment had been a preparation to handle that particular moment." Today, we're going to see an example of somebody who displayed virtue during another slightly more dramatic water-related rescue. We're going to look at how Noah responds when the flood begins. And we'll see that, like Stoltenberger, he was a man of virtue. So we've been working our way through Genesis. We've seen creation. We've seen the fall. And the fallout from the fall has reached its height. And now God is about to execute judgment upon the earth. And as we look at this passage, we'll see 3 points. First, we'll see how Noah responds to God. And then we'll see 2 points that show us the kind of God that Noah responds to. First, we'll see that Noah honors God when the flood begins. And then we'll look and see who the God is that Noah honors. So, open your Bibles up, if you're not already there, to Genesis chapter 7. And we're going to read the first 9 verses together. And as we read this again, I want you to look at and see that Noah, through this passage, is presented as an example of righteousness, making small, steady, God-honoring choices. Noah is an example of righteousness, making small, steady, God-honoring choices. So that's the first point today. Let's begin, and you'll see that in the passage. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all the clean animals, male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of animals of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made will be blot out from the face of the ground.' And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him." Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came upon the earth, and Noah, with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of the clean animals and of the animals that are not clean, of the birds and of everything that creeps in the ground, 2 by 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah." So as we see this passage, I want us to notice Noah's righteousness. Look back at the last verse in chapter 6, in verse 22. It says, "Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him." And then look at 7:1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" Now notice how that's framed. It doesn't say that Noah is inherently righteous. It says that Noah is righteous in comparison to all those people around him. Noah is righteous in his generation. So Noah, in comparison to, he wasn't sucked into the pattern of the life, the pattern of the world that was going on around him. Instead, he was righteous. Then down at verse 5, Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. And then in verse 9, "And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth." Verse 9, 2 by 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. You see that refrain that keeps coming up? It's emphasizing Noah's steadfast, constant obedience to God. Noah was a man of virtue. He made small, steady choices to honor God. And implicit in his example is a command for us to faithfully follow the Lord and develop the same sort of life of virtue. As Dave taught 2 weeks ago, Noah had steadfastly obeyed God time after time. Now, the Bible says that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came upon the earth. So let's say God had him start building the ark when he was 300 years old. Seems like a conservative estimate. That meant for 300 years, Noah had been shaping and crafting and pouring his finances and energy into building this ark. And all the while, people had been ridiculing him. The ark for Noah for 300 years had been a source of mockery and ridicule. And time after time, Noah chose to trust God instead of listening to what those around him were saying. Time after time, Noah listened to God. He developed a pattern of righteousness. Now, this text calls it righteousness. Plato called it the good life or virtue. Jesus called it life in the kingdom. Some have called it faithfulness or walking with God. Paul recognized that in the new covenant, we have God's spirit living within us. And so we have a new resource that Noah didn't even have. And so Paul called it the fruit of the spirit. I heard one author describe it as a long obedience in the same direction. However you hear it described, it has many of the same characteristics. It involves making small, steady choices to honor God that over time form us into being a certain kind of person. Now, this is important because in our culture today, there is a pervasive lie that the different parts of our lives are disconnected from one another. So the choices you make as a teenager won't really affect what kind of parent you'll be. And the choices you make as a son or daughter don't really affect the type of husband you'll be. And the choices you make in your workplace don't affect who you'll be on a Sunday morning. The different parts of our lives are disconnected. And the example of Noah shows us that that is absolutely false. The choices you make today determine the type of person that you'll be tomorrow. Our soul has a certain sort of elasticity. And over time, our choices shape our souls to be a certain kind of person. Are we generally selfless or selfish? Do we focus on ourselves or on others? That's what will become natural to us. Let me give you an example. I've developed a pattern of checking certain websites all the time. Probably not a very good pattern. Twitter, news sites, Facebook, those types of things. So yesterday I opened my browser and I was trying to focus because I was trying to finish my sermon. And as I opened my browser, I was going to check just something real quick. And immediately, without even thinking, my mouse moved to the website button, the link to the website. And I clicked on the website and I was like, what am I doing? I've been habituated to check that website whenever I open a web browser. Another example is last week I was driving somewhere and I was taking the same route that I used to take to work every single day. And I was just driving and I got on the freeway that would have taken me to my old job and went the wrong way. I was on autopilot because I had been habituated to drive that route time after time after time. I had thought about it. Okay, don't miss the exit. Okay, turn left. And I started to drive that same way because that is what came natural to me. The same thing happens with our lives. I may have been habituated to drive a certain way or to click on a certain internet site. Noah was habituated at making right choices and following God. So Noah made a series of small, simple, God-honoring choices. And as a result, he became the kind of person who could make those choices, and it came somewhat naturally to him when it really mattered. Now, someone might say, but wait a second, aren't we all prone to sin? Sure, yeah, we're all prone to sin, but the Holy Spirit lives within us. and he is gradually changing us to be a different kind of person, the kind of person who naturally chooses to follow God and honor God with our lives versus the type of person who chooses to rebel against God. For a man who's lived his entire life of being faithful to his wife and loving one woman his whole life, what comes natural in his old age is not adultery. It's faithfulness. Faithfulness is what comes natural. So you students starting school, every day you have choices to make that determine the type of person you're becoming. Your choices matter. They're the basis for your character. So do you typically choose to serve yourself and your comforts, or do you choose to serve God and others? Do you serve others even when it's inconvenient, or do you live for fun and thrills? Let's be like Noah. Let's make decisions every day that put God above ourselves. So up till now, we've been focused on Noah's obedience. But in reality, this story tells us a lot more about God than it does Noah. So what we're going to do now is shift and look at what this story teaches us about God. And we're going to see two things that this story teaches us about God. And that's what we're going to look at for the rest of the sermon. And the first thing we're going to see is that this story teaches us about God's wrath. And the way it does that is that the flood is an example of fierce judgment. It shows us God's wrath. Begin with me in verse 10. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Now we can read that verse somewhat quickly, but Noah had been waiting hundreds of years for this day. And it was quite dramatic. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the same day, on the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and their three wives of his sons, with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh which were in which there was breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, all mankind, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures and swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, creeping things and birds in heaven. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now, before we get into this passage, I want to talk a little bit about some of the controversy surrounding this passage. There are two primary camps in evangelical Christianity when it comes to the extent of the flood. How far did the flood go? The first group says that the flood was universal and global, and water covered the entire surface of the globe. typically, this group would point to passages like Genesis 6:17. It says, "For behold, I will bring flood waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." And Genesis 7:19 and 20. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole of heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them to 15 cubits deep. So seems pretty clear, doesn't it? The second group says that the flood was local. Water only covered the region that man had inhabited at the time, that which is usually considered the Mesopotamia region. Just a sec. These people tend to point to the scientific and practical difficulties of having water cover the entire earth and having thousands and thousands of animals in an ark. So these people will typically point out that the Hebrew word for earth, which is eretz, it's translated earth in this passage. It's also the same word that's used for land, as in the land of Israel or the land of Egypt. And so they'll point to passages like Genesis 41:56, where it's clear that this word is used in a more limited, restricted sense. For example, it says, "So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians." You could translate that as the famine spread over all the earth. It's the same exact word. There's another Hebrew word known as, it's called tabal, and that means the entire expanse under the heavens. So, but that word is not used in the Genesis account of the flood. It's always the word eretz. So let's briefly review some of the differences between these two views. On the global flood view, the flood covered the entire globe. The entire globe was covered by water. Everything was under the water. The earth returned to the state it was at the beginning when it says the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. On the local flood view, the flood was limited to the Mesopotamia region. It covered the entire part of the world that was inhabited by humans. Now, it should be noted that the local flood view doesn't think this was a small flood. They still think that this was a flood of unprecedented proportions. Some people think that the flood stretched all the way from the Mediterranean Sea over to the Arabian Sea, and almost the whole of Saudi Arabia was covered with water. On the global flood view, the word eretz means the entire globe. And the word for har, which is for high ground or mountains, means mountains. It means that Mount Everest was underwater. On the local view, they point out that, like I said, the eretz could mean the land, a limited land. Or in har, the high ground, could mean hills. It's the same word again. On the global view, it takes the universal language in the passage literally. It takes the universal language in the passage and says this is a literal account of what occurred. On the local view, it takes the universal language of the passage and it says this is how Noah saw what was happening. Noah had never been, new humans had never been outside this region. So from Noah's perspective, the entire earth was underwater. On the global view, the topography of the earth was the result of a cataclysmic flood and massive geological activity, which typically is not supported by mainstream geology. So on the local flood view, during the flood, there was massive, massive geologic activity. Most local flood advocates would say that there was huge volcanoes forming. At this point, this is the point when Mount Everest and most of the high mountain ranges that are on the earth now were formed. And so they think that there was massive geologic activity happening during the flood. The local flood view would say that the geography of the earth was formed over thousands of years through a gradual process, which is what mainstream geology thinks. Now, there's exceptions to both sides of that. There are geologists who think you can explain the way that the geology of the earth is formed from a flood. On the global flood view, all kinds of animal genera, which is like higher than species, I don't know much about that, but species is lower, genera is a higher kind of animal. So all kinds of animal genera were aboard the ark. That means there wasn't like, usually they would say there wasn't tigers and lions, there was one feline, and tigers and lions both descended from that feline. So, and then they would say that there must be massive microevolution, little adaptive changes that occurred so that we have the current variety of animals that we have today. On the local view, they'd say only the indigenous animals in the region that had contact with humans were on the ark. The global view says that animals were saved from universal extinction. The local view says animals were saved to repopulate that specific region and to provide for Noah and his family. They point out that animals were a commodity in the ancient world, and it would have been important to their survival to have animals. On the local view, because of the huge amount of animals, or I'm sorry, the global view, because of the huge amount of animals, they say that they think the animals probably hibernated during the ark's journey. On the local view, most would say, no, the animals, Noah probably cared for the animals. He probably, him and his family, there was a limited amount of animals, so he could care for them. And if you'd like more information on this, on the global view, there's the Genesis Flood by Henry Morris. And on the local view, the Genesis Question by Hugh Ross. So I'd encourage you guys, if you guys have a certain view you're committed to or that you think sounds really good, try reading the other view. Because that's what I've been doing all week, and man, it's been challenging. And let me tell you, there's some really smart people who think about this on both sides of the issue, and people who want to be faithful and honor God's word on both sides of the issue. And to be honest, I'm not sure which view is correct. If you asked me last night, probably would have said the local view. This morning I woke up, and it's probably the global view. So... really, I go back and forth. So I can see both sides, and I don't know. But luckily, to determine the meaning of this passage, I don't think we need to understand whether it's a local or a global flood. What we need to understand is that the flood was universal. The one thing that both camps agree on, the flood was universal in its scope. It wiped out all humanity from the earth, saving only Noah. The flood wiped out all humanity, saving only Noah and his family. And that is absolutely supported by the evidence. Almost every ancient civilization has a flood story in their lore that we know about. In fact, we know of at least 200 distinct ancient flood stories. This has really nothing to do with the point of my message, but I think it's kind of interesting. 85% of these stories include a large vessel that saved the human race from extinction. And many of these stories include the idea of a god or gods warning the people, the storage of supplies and animals, and the inclusion of a family and the release of birds to determine if the water level had subsided. So, whether it be the Babylonian Epic of Gilgamesh or the Egyptian Book of the Dead, or the Lolo people of ancient China, or the Cree Indians of Canada, we have these flood stories that are part of ancient people's culture. Makes sense that they all came from the same situation, right? So whether you think the flood is local or global, I think we can all agree that the flood was universal. And what that shows us is that God is a fierce judge of sin. God is a fierce judge of sin. Now, as Dave talked about a couple weeks ago, we tend to paint cute pictures of the ark. My son's room is Noah Ark because there's lots of animals and it works. But in reality, the scene was probably very messy and chaotic. You can imagine the smells of the animals, thousands and thousands of animals, the smells that would generate. The darkness created by the thickest rain clouds you can imagine. Can you imagine the sounds of people crying out as the flood begins? Noah's Ark was not a pleasant place. But but it was way better than being outside the ark. Can you imagine having ridiculed Noah your entire life as it begins to rain? Being on the outside of the ark as a torrential downpour begins? Have you ever been held underwater and had that first feeling of not being able to control your breathing? And so that beginning stage of drowning, it's scary, isn't it? That is how God brought judgment on an utterly sinful world. Our God is a fierce judge. And this point is of immense importance for at least four reasons. And we're going to talk about four reasons why this is important. First, God's fierce judgment shows us the magnificence of God. Now, magnificence is just another word for greatness. But greatness just didn't seem big enough. Magnificence doesn't really either, but you know what I mean. The flood testifies to God's power and his freedom over the earth as creator. A God who is all love and no wrath would be small and puny. But our God is not weak or small. He's immensely powerful and he is sovereign. Listen to this verse, Psalm 29:10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. In C.S. Lewis's classic movie, they should write a book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. There's a passage where young Lucy is talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And Mrs. Beaver says this. She says, "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they are either braver than me or just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" Lucy asked. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver's telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king." Our God is not safe, but he's good. He's very good, but never safe. A safe God would not be magnificent. And the reason I think this is important is because the way we view God, it changes what we expect from God. In our eyes, God becomes small and weak, and we become big and inflated. And it seems strange to us that the Bible speaks of fearing God, and we typically try to reduce that to some sort of deep respect instead of the actual dread at how immense and powerful and majestic and glorious God is. The result of seeing God this way, detached from judgment or wrath, it's a sense of entitlement. And so we think God owes us. And man, that has infiltrated our culture today. From healthcare to happiness, we feel like we're entitled, don't we? We think God owes us things. But there's something the flood teaches us. This world does not revolve around man. It revolves around man's magnificent creator. I saw a movie this week called The Day the Earth Stood Still with Keanu Reeves, who obviously is one of the greatest actors of our time. It's an okay to film about this alien who comes to Earth. And there's a scene that stood out to me, though. And in the scene, the Secretary of Defense is talking to this alien. And the alien asks the Secretary of Defense, "Do you speak for the entire human race?" And the Secretary of Defense replies, "I speak for the President of the United States. Now please tell me, why have you come to our planet?" "Your planet?" asks the alien. "Yes, this is our planet," says the Secretary. The alien thinks for a second and then looks directly at the Secretary of Defense and calmly says, "No, it is not." Now, luckily, this planet isn't aliens either. It's God's. Man is not the center of the universe. God is. Our magnificent creator is the center of the universe. He's the reason it exists. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the judge. And if we miss God as judge, then we miss how magnificent he is. And we'll see him as owing us stuff instead of us owing him everything. So, God's fierce judgment shows us that our God is a magnificent, is our God is magnificent. Secondly, God's fierce judgment shows us how seriously God takes sin. Perhaps more than any other passage in the Bible, the flood shows us how seriously God takes sin. It shows him to be a judge who judges sin in deadly anger. God takes sin so seriously, and the sin of humanity was so disgusting and pervasive that the only answer was to blot man off of the earth. And that should give us pause when we're considering doing something that's wrong. What we're considering doing is doing something that caused God to bring judgment upon the earth. It's just a little light lie. Nobody will know. Everybody lies to this sort of person. The flood shows us that God takes sin seriously, and so should we. When you realize that God owes you nothing but wrath and judgment because of your sin, it'll reverse that entitlement mentality that we tend to have, so that we can see and rightly understand grace and mercy. God's gracious redemption is meaningful in light of his severe judgment. And I can only think of one other event in the history of the world that shows us more seriously how shows us more how seriously God takes sin. And that event is the cross. The cross is the one event in history that shows us how seriously God takes sin, more so than the flood. So, God's fierce judgment shows us how magnificent he is. It shows us that he takes sin seriously. And it shows us a preview of the coming judgment. The flood shows us a preview of the coming judgment. Listen to these words from Matthew 24. For as in the days of Noah, so will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. A day is coming when God will unleash his wrath upon the earth. And he might not do it through an all-devastating flood, but it is going to be with the same ferocity and the same amount of judgment. Perhaps even more. And the flood gives us a picture that is a warning of the judgment to come. There is a judgment coming, and we need to consider that sober reality. Finally, God's fierce judgment shows us the wrath that our Savior endured. Now, even in the judgment of the flood, God's wrath was withheld. It was mitigated. It wasn't completely poured out upon the earth. But still, the flood gives us a glimpse of God's wrath towards sin that our Savior endured for our sakes. And we need to take a long look at the flood, because it points to the judgment that Jesus endured on the cross for you and me. Our Lord experienced fierce wrath on our behalf, and without understanding God's wrath, we cannot appreciate the cross. Our God does not dispense any wrath that he hasn't borne himself. And that naturally leads us to the final point we're going to see today from the flood story. And that has to deal with the ark. We're going to see that the ark is an example of rescue, showing us God's mercy. Read with me in 8:1. But God remembered Noah. That is one of the greatest buts in the Bible. The Bible has a lot of good buts, and that's a good one. This verse is the central verse of the Noah story. Literally. Let me show you what I mean. In chapter 6, 11 through 10, it talks about God resolves to destroy the corrupt race. In chapter 8, 21, 22, God resolves not to destroy the humankind. In chapter 6, 14 through 22, Noah builds an ark. Chapter 8, 20, Noah builds an altar. Chapter 7, 1 through 9, the Lord commands the remnant to enter the ark. Chapter 8, 15 through 19, God commands the remnant to leave the ark. Chapter 7, 10 through 16, the flood begins. Chapter 8, 6 through 14, the flood dries. Chapter 7, 17 through 24, the flood prevails 150 days and the mountains are covered. Chapter 8, 1 through 5, the flood recedes 150 days. The mountains are visible. And right smack dab in the middle, God remembers Noah. See, this is a literary device called a chiasm. And what it does, it emphasizes the central point. And the central point is that God remembers Noah. The central point of the story is not wrath, but rescue. Now, the rescue only makes sense in light of the wrath. But still, the rescue's central. The wrath is just the backdrop. Using the ark, God saved 100% of the non-cancerous tissue of humanity. Noah trusted God and entered the ark. And look what happens in verse 16, chapter 7, verse 16. Those that entered the ark, male and female of all flesh, went in as the Lord had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Notice who shut the door there. The Lord shut the door. Now, I don't know what that looked like. Was it Jesus there? Here, let me help you out, Noah. Or was it, a giant wind? Who knows? Maybe it was glowing and it shut. I don't know what it looked like. But the point is clear. God was protecting Noah and his family from judgment and wrath. Those who entered the ark were safely shut in by the Lord. But those outside the ark suffered wrath and judgment. And then Noah sailed through the judgment to a new age. The catastrophe of sin wouldn't interrupt God's plan to bless. So the ark was God's instrument of rescue. But it was also just a shadow. You see, the ark pointed forward to another wooden instrument that God would use for an even grander, more amazing rescue mission. The ark pointed to the great rescue mission that God had in mind all along. The mission in which he would rescue you and me and Noah too from his fierce wrath and judgment. The ark pointed to the terrible, beautiful, wonderful cross that God used to save us from our sin. Romans 3, 23 and 24 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Just as Noah was safe in the ark from God's wrath, so we are safe in Christ, in the cross of Christ. Just as Noah built the ark, so Jesus endured the cross. And all who find refuge in the cross are safe from the wrath of God. But for those outside the cross, they can expect nothing but judgment and wrath. 1 Peter 3:20 says this, "When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you're baptized, it's a picture of you going down under the waters of judgment and coming out the other side because you are safe in Christ." Just as Noah's protected in the ark from God's wrath, so we are protected from God's wrath in Christ. Now, John 3:36 says this. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." See, those outside of Christ are still in danger of the flood of God's wrath that is coming. They have no shelter from that terrible storm. There's no hope of rescue or escape unless they trust Christ by faith. Imagine yourself standing outside the ark. There's no more room. It's full. You can't get in. And the rain begins and the tidal wave heads your way. You can feel the rain pelting your face. And you can feel the enormous wind from a tidal wave in the distance as you see the water rising. And just then, when you think all hope is lost, somebody walks out and says, "Here, you can take my spot." That person's Jesus. And he walks out and bears the punishment that you deserved. Jesus, though he was innocent, bore your wrath and your punishment. And by doing so, he secured a ticket on the ark of salvation. Listen to Ephesians 2. It says this: "You were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Now, there might be somebody here who's never entered that safe place, who's never trusted Christ so that the wrath of God, so that they're safe from the wrath of God towards sin. And if that's you, I want to invite you to trust Christ. Look to him as your Savior. Our God didn't have to provide such a costly sacrifice. He would have been perfectly just to do away with humanity once and for all. But he didn't. He saved us. He rescued us. And we can rejoice in his mercy. So we've seen three examples. Noah is an example of righteousness, showing us that we need to make small, steady, God-honoring choices. The flood is an example of fierce judgment, showing us God's wrath. And the ark is an example of rescue, showing us God's mercy. And in light of our great God, a God of mercy and wrath, judgment and grace, let's resolve to live in a way that honors him. Let's resolve to make those small, steady choices that honor God. And let's commit anew to living a long obedience in the same direction. Let's pray. Father, as we've studied this passage today, God, it reminds us of the sober reality that you are powerful and more immense and more amazing than we could possibly imagine. We don't even deserve to be able to talk to you right now, God. But thank you for securing salvation for us, for bearing the wrath that we deserved. Thank you for enduring the horrors of the cross. And thank you for loving us enough to secure our salvation, Lord. Father, I pray that you'd help us over this week, over our lives, God, to develop lives of consistent, small choices to honor you above ourselves. And God, help us to never forget that you are a God of wrath and judgment, as well as mercy and grace. Help us, Lord, to see you rightly, to hold both those truths up, and to remember them as we come to you, God. We love you so much. Thank you, God, for giving us the privilege of relationship with you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name. Amen.